That's the second time. The sermon is called Do to Her That Which Is Good in Your Eyes. And the picture here is from the side chapel at St. Mary's. And I'm going to be talking to you about St. Mary's today. But first of all, to start, a quote from Rowan Williams. A church which sets great store by tangible fulfillment, spiritual security, hope satisfied, is bound to be like this. A warm little house on an enormous black moor, inside warm and content, outside weeping and loss, intensified by the very presence of the unattainable little haven. And to start today, a dream that I had about a year back. In this dream, I was on holidays and I was staying with a group in a rented house. And it was a lovely house. It was Scandinavian, lots of pale wood, and full of light. And one day we came back from touring around and there was water on the floor. And I thought, oh, this house is going to be hard to keep clean because it's so pale and all. And I was about to clean it all up. But when I looked closer, it was mucky and I started to wonder why it was there. Then I realised it was a trail left by someone and I followed it and it took me out of the house to a sort of apocalyptic landscape behind with towering rubbish heaps of ash everywhere. And I found the person, who was a relative of mine, cowering terrified in a hole in the ground. And I thought the whole situation was insanely risky, that ash heaps seemed liable to fall and smother them, and so the dream ended with me trying to persuade them to come back inside. And now to my sermon. I'm part of a group from Mabatwa, Alice Springs, called Streams in the Desert. And this is the second of a two-part series where I'm taking you to where we meet and the sorts of things we discuss. And we meet just now here in the riverbed by the original Alice Springs at the top end of town. This is next to the original telegraph station, which later became the bungalow, a home for what we would now call stolen generations children who lived there in the 1930s and early 1940s. And the Todd River, which you see flowing here, also called Leramabantwa, runs right down through town, and at the bottom it runs past what was the St. Mary's Children's Home. And this is where we met in 2001 and 2002, and here is a rare picture of the Todd in full flood running right past it. St. Mary's was run by the Anglican Church and the government from 1946 to 1972, and maybe 300 to 400 what they then called half-caste children lived there. Susanna, you're having trouble hearing me there.
We can hear you, but we can't see the images.
Oh, no worries, that's much better. The first Anglican priest here was a chaplain to the bungalow and helped found St. Mary's. So this Alice Springs Stolen Generations history is very much an Anglican one. And you will likely have heard of some of the people that grew up at St. Mary's. Frieda Glynn, who founded Karma Radio and is the mother of filmmakers Erica Glynn and Warwick Thornton did, so did Rosalie Kunoff Monks. In October last year, the Anglican Diocese of the Northern Territory announced they were selling St. Mary's. The St. Mary's Stolen Generation Group have been seeking to return to the site to work for remembrance, healing, and educating future generations for a number of years now. So this is a picture of St. Mary's in the 1940s. And this is a plaque that's on St. Mary's, but this quote is from one of the members of the St. Mary's Stolen Generation Group. And she said, "All our footprints are all around St. Mary's. This was our home, and all our footprints are still trying to lead us back to it." This group were not consulted about the sale, and have thus far not been able to convince the church to give them any guarantees of ongoing connection to the site. And I'm working with the group at this time, and so Streams in the Desert have been wrestling with the theological implications of the Stolen Generations, and so this talk today. And turning now to Genesis 16. Genesis 16 is a difficult read. God has promised Abram, who later became Abraham, that he will be the father of countless descendants. In his defence here, it has been 11 years since he received this promise. He and Sarai still don't have a child, and they are old. Also, in the worldview back then, Hagar belonged to Sarai, and this was a common way of procuring children. And we are told that Hagar has become uppity, that pregnancy is clearly affecting relationships in the camp. And yet, Sarai and Abram are the chosen people carrying the covenant promise of God. Abram becomes Abraham, the father of and the exemplar of faith. And they behave like this. And it's written, so we know it's bad. And here's a quote from a Jewish scholar, Ritva Frymakhensky, and she writes, Hagar is passed from person to person. Neither Abram nor Sarai ever calls her by her name. They treat her as a slave, not a person, and to recognise that she is also a person would get in the way of their plans. We're told that Abram tells Sarai to do what is good in your eyes, and what is good in Sarai's eyes is afflicting Hagar so badly that she runs away. Neither Abram nor Sarai really see Hagar as a person at all, nor at this time do they see God clearly, and in particular the power of his promise. But God sees Hagar, and Hagar sees God. And this passage sharply raises the question, who is seen and who isn't seen? And the Hebrew word translated spring in English here is ayin, which also means eyes. Scripturally, a spring is life bubbling up both now and also into the future. This is the first spring in Scripture carrying such a promise. This is the first announcement of the birth of a child with a special role in God's design of history. This is the first appearance of an angel. Hagar is the only woman in all of Hebrew Scripture to be told her descendants will be numerous, like Abraham was. She's the only woman whose experience is enshrined in a place name. God is speaking directly to Hagar. Three times we are told, and I love this, the angel of the Lord said to her, the angel of the Lord said to her, and the angel of the Lord said to her. And Hagar speaks back. She is the only person in the whole of Scripture who gives God a name, El Roy, the God who sees. Hagar is a theologian, you could say. In her darkness, God comes, bringing life, a way, and a future truth, a promise she can hold to. Hagar matters, but neither Hagar nor her son are the chosen people. And Hagar is sent right back into her oppressive situation. When Paul looks back, as many Testament, at the promise of children to an aged Abraham in Romans 4, he says, and in a passage pivotally important for the Protestant church, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in the faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarai's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. This is not at all what we see in Genesis 16. What do we make of this? I'm turning now to our Stolen Generations history, which I'm going to hold against these difficult passages. Gordon Briscoe, who was the first Aboriginal man to get a PhD, became an academic who's written many interesting books, but he wrote an autobiography. He lays out the early history of Stolen Generations here like this, and this is quoting from his book, Racial Folly. The native institutions were originally created because of what was perceived as the growing half-caste problem. The population explosion was mainly the result of enforced and sometimes casual sexual relationships between European, Asian, and Afghan men and Aboriginal women of all ages. Many of these transport camps created around fresh water were without governance, and the children and women suffered throughout their lives as a result of living in places where there was no rule of law. As the half-caste population grew, the small number of white women began to panic. They panicked not only because they saw the presence of half-caste children in the same classrooms as disadvantaging their white children, but also because their white husbands had sired these same children. The increasing presence of half-caste children aroused deep-seated fears and anxiety in the settler women. Their men were equally intent on denying the existence of these same offspring. Meanwhile, the children themselves were forced to rely on these same belligerent, brutal, and racist males, their fathers, for food. And big disclaimer, this is of course not every story. Humans are relentlessly particular. There were couples who stayed together, though marriage was illegal, and raised their kids. There were men who kept contact with their kids, etc. So this is not all stories. The Aboriginal families of the children, and particularly their mothers, who include what we would call aunts, had no say at all in the creation of the laws and policies that removed their kids. And so their consent was not required, nor was there any official requirement for the maintenance of any sort of ongoing relationship at all. Like Hagar, the women are good for sleeping in, but are not fully persons somehow. A significant percentage of the population here ended up in these institutions, and these policies have a huge and ongoing influence here. And these children, now elderly, also struggle to be seen and heard. Whilst not every child came to be in the homes in the same way, and some were placed there by parents, it is indisputable that many children were removed against the wishes of their families, and this pattern occurred Australia-wide and in colonies overseas. And yet, when they describe what happened to them, they are told they were not stolen, as if they're making it up. Still, and when I talk about this, people tell me this too. Nor do we seem to be able to fully grapple with what it was to grow up in these homes. The argument can run, we meant well, there were some very good people involved, and the children were educated, so it must have been, well, all good. And I still have a lot to learn about this, but it was not all good. Both the bungalow and St. Mary's had child sexual abuse for some periods. Both places had very poor conditions and inadequate food for periods. Both places had some of the most extraordinary carers, black fellas and white fellas, as well as some of the worst. I would say, from what I've read and been told, that the bungalow was very troubled. Bob Randall, who wrote The Stolen Generation and The Brown Skinned Baby, describes it like this. We were beautiful children because we had a beautiful culture, and then we found ourselves in this institution where we were never anything but trash. St. Mary's, on the other hand, was a very good home for some periods of its history, the start and the end in particular, by the standard of homes in those days, but not in other periods. In both places, there was love and care and sacrifice and lifelong connections made, and many raised in both places went on to do extraordinary things. But a generation of children were institutionalised with all that means, and many grew up entirely apart from the love of family. And a generation of families were shattered by the removal of their children. So it isn't a simple story, none of our stories are. But given all this, our moral evaluation of it all is still strangely thin. Yes, good people can be graced among troubled things, but the trouble remains real. Or we can step in to do a good thing, but somehow become complicit in harmful policies. And the stories from those who had power can be both truthful and mistaken. We are often blind to the parts of reality that bring into question the goodness of us and ours. Sarai, after all, did what was good in her eyes. Strangely, our theological discussions in 2023 can seem incapable of the complexity shown in Genesis 16. Now I'm going back to Genesis 16. There is something interesting about God's promise to Hagar in Genesis 16. Hagar mothers her own line. There is no suggestion Ishmael should be part of what becomes Israel. The promise of God is that he will be separate, but in her face. Tikva Farmakensky describes this as Ishmael being Israel's God-approved alter ego. Israel is going to have to live out its destiny next to, but never assimilating, Ishmael. The poor behaviour of Sarai and Abraham results in ongoing difference built in, and it's meant to be this way. Abram and Sarai must have listened to Hagar's voice when she went back. The boy was named Ishmael, the site was named Elroy. The encounter and the promise is right there in Scripture, and we read it today. And yet, in Genesis 21, Hagar and Ishmael are driven out again. I'm still wrestling with what all this says about what it means to be chosen. And what are we to make of all this post-Christ? Looking back, you would have to say that the Christ figure in this chapter is Hagar, afflicted and unjustly driven outside the camp. Or, as Phyllis Tribble provocatively puts it, as this is a picture from a back gate at St Mary's, this Egyptian slave woman is stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted for the transgressions of Israel. She is bruised for the iniquities of Sarah and Abraham. Upon her is the chastisement that makes them whole. In any case, whether you agree with Phyllis Tribble or not, God cutting his way, truth, and life to Hagar is, well, Christ, is it not? But it is Isaac, the child of Abraham and Sarah, that carries forward the story that has Moses and the Torah, David, the prophets, and eventually Jesus. And these things are the heart of my life, as is me in his church with others who also care about them. It's easy to critique organised groupings of people, but the fact remains we need them, as we ever did, and any group has limits and boundaries. All groups have a myriad of rules, mostly unwritten, but enforced just the same, and that is necessary to exist at all. And so, as church in all the places, we continue to have walls, whilst knowing full well that Christ comes outside our walls. If we hurt people and they leave, we don't try and jolt them back in without considering what drove them out in the first place, like I did in my dream, or just clean up the trail they made as they went and forge on about them. And this is a quote from Eileen Mosley, a member of the St Mary's Stolen Generations group, in response to finding out it was being sold and the picture is a picture of the chapel. We're all devastated and hurt that it's being sold. We feel like it is just wiping out the history of our childhood. Like, get rid of that, we'll get rid of the problem. Erase it. If we erase the buildings, we're going to erase the problems. Christ comes in the cry of the afflicted, particularly those we ourselves have afflicted. We remain connected to those we hurt, and that connection holds truth about who we are. And I believe we need to stand in this truth before we can find a living way forward. And so the work the St Mary's Stolen Generation group are seeking to do, and you might say it's a truth-telling about history, to quote the Uluru Statement from the Heart, is both a gift and a necessary work of the church. And in conclusion, a quote that means a lot to me, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This is Paul going all mystic in 1 Corinthians. Christ is a rock who is also a living stream, and so he is on the move and he comes where he comes. And Christianity is recognising, listening to, and following the living Christ, whether he is found in our midst or outside our boundaries. And if you want to know any more about St Mary's, there's a website, so just Google it. But to end, this is a picture of a close-up of the mural at the back of the chapel. Thanks so much for having me.